Actually, I had planned something totally different for today's sermon. I've been working on something for months. The last Wednesday there, I looked at the calendar, and when I looked at the calendar, I realized, like Warren says, how close we are to the spring holiday season. So I thought I'd better postpone my other topic and get going concentrating on the upcoming spring holiday season. So Passover night, Warren said 24 days. I make it 23 days away from today. It's Passover night.
I counted today.
Oh, you did. Okay. Use of counting. So anyway, in this regard, I was thinking about our young people, and you know, our young people whose minds are maturing every day and whose understanding of what they hear here at church services and church, their understanding of church practices are perhaps hopefully becoming clearer to them with every passing year. But I was also thinking not just of our physically young people, but our babes in Christ as well, our adult babes in Christ, brethren who are comparatively spiritually young in the faith. And it's to these two groups that I would like to address today's message, primarily anyway, because, you know, all of us are forgetful. Even going from one year to another, we're a forgetful bunch, and I'm sure that this information today will be a good review for us all. So what I'd like us to do today is to review the timing of God's spring holy days and to compare their first recorded observance in the year that God freed the Israelites from their bondage to Pharaoh and physical Egypt, with their observance in the year that God freed the spiritual Israel of his church from our bondage to Satan, who's the spiritual Pharaoh, and to his spiritual Egypt of sin. So this would be something like a dual timeline, if you will, of the spring holiday season, but actually it'd be more of a treble timeline, because we'll be including in there some details on how we in the church today keep these holy days. So first off, as we get started then, we all know very well that the world's Gregorian calendar that is in most common use around the world today is totally out of sync with God's true calendar as we understand it. However, this year, 2023, in the Gregorian calendar, the days of the week of the spring holy days this year actually line up perfectly with those of the year of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that, you know, when we look at that and we think about that, that gives us kind of a better grasp on the timings of how everything came together. So when we study these matters, it's also good for us to remember that, as God tells us in Leviticus chapter 23, you don't have to turn there just yet, that God's days run from sunset to sunset and not from midnight to midnight. It's good, all good to remember that. It's also good for us to remember from our sacred calendar studies a couple of years ago that an easy way to think about God's calendar and the holy day timings is how they line up with sun, moon, sun. Okay? So just go back, first of all, to Genesis chapter 1 to begin with. Very familiar with this from when we went through all of those studies back when. And verse 14, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." and let them be for lights in the firmaments of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, of course, first of all, and the lesser light to rule the night, obviously the moon. We're not to worship them, but we use them as markers there, as for our timing of the calendar. Okay, so where do we start in our review of God's spring holy days? Well, we start with the first part of our sun, moon, sun maxim, with the sun, and with the beginning of what we call springtime. And according to the scientists and the astronomers who know best about such things, the springtime of every year actually begins with the sun. It begins with the sun and with what the sun does at the instant of the spring equinox. Okay? The spring equinox this year, 2023, falls, as it often does, on March the 20th. March 20th. Mark all of these dates on your calendar if you want, or if you haven't already done so. Okay, what's next in our sun, moon, sun timing? It's something to do with the moon. The moon. And specifically, the first lunar, what's called a lunar conjunction, okay, or the so-called dark moon. It's actually not dark. It's never totally dark, but and you can call it, some people call it the new moon. But it's the one that follows immediately after the spring equinox. And this first lunar conjunction of the springtime of the year occurs this year on Tuesday, March the 21st. So in accordance with God's sunset to sunset rule, though, the first complete new moon day of the year, it actually is New Year's Day, the first complete new moon day of the year, in other words, the first day of God's first month, actually begins after sunset, close to the end of March the 22nd, okay? And it runs through to the following sunset, closing the end of March 23rd, okay? New moon day is a full day. It's got to be a full day. Does God's word agree with all of this? Yes, it does. Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. And verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, and the Hebrew word is Kodesh, okay, which means new moon, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So in other words, not Satan's counterfeit first month back, you know, close to the time of the winter solstice, but this one in the springtime. And by the way, for this first month of God's year, let's use the Bible's Hebrew name of Abib. You'll find, if you'd like to verify that name, you'll find that we don't have to turn there now, but Exodus chapter 13 and verse 4, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 15, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 18, and Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Again, we won't take the time to go there now, but you can look them up. So that's Abib, and that is God's true New Year's Day. Okay, what's next? This is what you might think of as step 3, if you will. What's next? Still in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord God, still speaking to Moses and Aaron here, verse 3, speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, Let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eatings shall make your count for the lamb. So you have to choose a lamb on the 10th day of Abib. Would any lamb do? Would any scruffy, worn-out old thing that was good for nothing, now, you know, we don't need this any. Should we give this one to God? Should we sacrifice this one for Passover? No. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So the lamb has to be a young male, 1 year old or less, and as a perfect a specimen as a family could find. What do they have to do with this lamb? Verse 6, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. Okay, well, the Hebrew word for keep is mishmeret, mishmeret, M-I-S-H-M-E-R-E-T, mishmeret, which is translated 7 times in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, as keep, as it is here. And yes, of course, they would keep that lamb. They would keep it till the 14th. But that word mishmeret is also translated 9 times as watch, watch. And that makes much more sense. Watching the lamb in the manner of carefully inspecting it over the next 4 days and checking it for any blemishes or imperfections. Why would this have been so important? It's important because every one of those, and sometimes there were actually, I won't say thousands, I want to say probably millions at some times, that every one of them, every one of those Passover lambs was to symbolize the Lord Jesus. Please bookmark Exodus chapter 12. And go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And this is jumping forward more than 1,000 years now. Probably, I don't know, 1,500 years. I'm not sure. Different ideas of when the Exodus took place. But let's look at what John the Baptist said about Jesus here. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jump down to verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. What does the verb behold mean? In both the New Testament Greek and in modern English, it means watch, watch. And there are multiple reasons why God's new covenant people today do not sacrifice and roast and eat Passover lambs. So, does this Abib 10 behold the lamb symbolism, does it hold any real relevance for us today? Well, yes, it does. Just as it was an integral part of the Old Covenant Israelites' preparations for Passover night, likewise, it should be part of ours, our preparations. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Wherefore, this is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing this, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So in our, we're being told here to examine ourselves, okay? And this is, so in our pre-Passover self-examinations, we should all be watching and beholding what? We should be watching and beholding the perfect, blemish-free Lamb of God, and we should be comparing ourselves, our lives, our imperfect lives with Jesus's perfect life and perfect self. Okay. So, that's, in fact, you know, that is Abib 10. And if we haven't already begun our pre-Passover self-examination by Abib 10, then that day might be an excellent time for us to get started on it. In fact, no, it's not scripturally commanded, but some brethren, including myself, have found that Abib 10 is a great day to put aside as a voluntary fast day. And during that fast day, you know, we could include in that day some very necessary, serious pre-Passover self-examination. So Abib 10 this year runs from sunset on Friday, March the 31st, through to the sunset on Saturday or Sabbath, April the 1st, okay, this year. And, you know, although we would not normally fast on a weekly Sabbath because it's one of God's feast days, I believe that this would be an acceptable exception to that rule. No pressure, you know, I'm not telling you that you have to do that, but that is a possibility or even a recommendation if so desire. Okay, body six is, not body six, step four is Passover night, Abib 14, beginning of Abib 14. So back to Exodus chapter 12 then, please. Exodus chapter 12. And continuing in verse 6, and you shall keep it, right, or, you know, you shall keep it or watch it, you know, or behold the lamb up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Well, the phrase in the evening was translated here from the Hebrew phrase Bein Ha Arbaim. Okay, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. Bein Ha Arbaim. And basically what that means is the evening at the beginning of the day. And in this case, at the sunset, which begins the 14th day of the first month of Abib. Again, this year, the sunset that begins Abib 14 is the sunset close to the end of April the 4th, okay? And it falls on a Tuesday, just as it did in the year of Jesus' last human Passover. It fits in exactly the same this year. So, if we modern spiritual Israelites are not to kill or roast or to eat a physical Passover lamb, what are we to do at our Passover services? And the answer is, we are to emulate the last Passover evening that Jesus spent as a human being with his beloved disciples. Okay, once again, please bookmark Exodus chapter 12, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we were, couple of minutes ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Okay, Jesus said that. Paul is quoting Jesus here. That was a command. "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped," in other words, when he had eaten supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood. This do you," okay, that's a command, "as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Twice Paul is quoting Jesus as saying, "as often as." So how often should that be? How often should we keep that Passover service? Should it be monthly? Should it be weekly? Or even daily, as some groups incorrectly do? Well, no. Just as Paul and Jesus' other disciples did, the frequency of this New Covenant Passover service was to continue to be held annually on that very same evening that the Lord Yahweh had commanded it to be kept. And on that very same evening that the Lord Jesus had always kept it. And that was on the evening after the sunset that begins Abib 14. So, again, what are we to do during that special service, that Passover service? We've already read Paul's restating of Jesus' commands for us to take the bread and the wine as symbols of our Lord's body and blood, and picturing the Lord's body and blood being infused into each one of us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Again, as also is mentioned, as Jesus mentioned to his disciples during his last human Passover service with them. And let's go to John chapter 14. We'll be going here on Passover night, as we always do. John chapter 14. Verses 16 and 17. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," Father will, "that he," the Father, "may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees him not," it sees the Father not, "neither knows him," neither knows the Father, "but you know him," you know the Father, "for he," the Father, "dwells with you and shall be in you." In you, of course, through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. So, is there anything else that we need to do at our New Covenant Passover services? Well, yes, there is. In the 13th chapter of John's Gospel account there, let's go back there just a couple pages, back to chapter 13. The Apostle John gives us the detail of what we call the first foot washing ceremony, in which Jesus three times commanded his followers to emulate what he did there. John chapter 13, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, you can if you like, John chapter 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The second one. Down to verse 17 for the third one. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Do them. Okay, brethren, so we've spent quite some time on the initial evening portion of Aviv 14. So now let's move over to the daytime portion. I don't like to use the term the following day because it was the same day of God's still in Aviv 14. The daytime portion of that Passover day in what we believe to have been 30 AD is again still part of Aviv 14, of course, and that was the infamous day of Jesus' torture, crucifixion, and death and burial. But we can be totally confident, brethren, in our belief that that day was not on a Friday. It was not on a Friday. Certainly was not Good Friday. In fact, in reality, it was a very bad Wednesday. In fact, it was the very worst Wednesday in all of history. And we know this because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, you don't have to turn there, Jesus prophesied that he would be in his tomb for 3 days and three nights. In other words, 72 hours. And we know also that he died about 3 o'clock on the afternoon of Aviv 14, on Passover day, and that his body was placed in its rock tomb shortly before sunset on that same afternoon. Counting forward 72 hours from that, from just before sunset on that Wednesday afternoon on Aviv 14, that brings us to Jesus's emergence from his tomb, not at some Sunday sunrise, okay, but just before sunset on the weekly Sabbath of Aviv 17. In 6 different scriptures, all 4 gospel writers confirm to us that Jesus died on what they call the preparation day. Preparation day, and it was they call it the preparation day because it was a preparation for the upcoming holy day of the first day of unleavened bread, first holy day of the year. And this daytime portion of the Passover day was also a major preparation day, going all the way back to those ancient Exodus Israelites, if you will, when they had been told that they'd be leaving Egypt that very night. Apart from their preparations, okay, once they knew that they were going to be leaving that night, apart from their preparations for the upcoming extensive travels, the Lord God gave them something else to do. He gave them 2 additional items of preparation just to keep them busy. For the first one, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 again. Exodus chapter 12 again and verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Now imagine these guys are running around getting all their, getting everything ready to go. You know, they've got covered wagons or whatever they've got, loading it all in. God tells Moses to tell him, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And because Jesus later taught us that during the 7 days of unleavened bread, that leaven is a symbol of sin, okay, and there's whole bunch of scriptures that that tell us that. The people of the new covenant, spiritual Israel of God, have continued this annual practice, which we call de-leavening. We call it de-leavening, okay? And de-leavening is a physical symbol of our confession and our repentance, which result from our pre-Passover self-examination. As most Church of God brethren today, all of us have much larger accommodations than our ancient Exodus Israelites forebears had. We usually begin our de-leavening a bit earlier, sometimes a lot earlier than the official preparation day of Abib 14. For a description of the ancient Israelites' second additional preparation activity prior to the Abib 15 holy day, okay, still in Exodus chapter 12 here, let's jump all the way down to verse 33. Verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. Verse 35, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And when I read that, it seems to me, it might seem to some of us, that the use of such terms as borrowed or lent might seem to let the Egyptians off a little bit too lightly. Or maybe the meanings of these two English words might have been different back at the time of the King James Version being put together. But the Hebrew tells the story better. Both words, borrowed and lent, were translated from the same Hebrew verb, sha'al. If you want to look it up, it's Strong's 7592. And it can also mean some much more forceful verbs, such as demand, desire, require, earnestly, and to be given upon request. So, you know, so there's a bit more to it, a little bit more forceful there. And the King James Version's word spoiled really clinches the proper meaning. Its Hebrew verb is natsal, that's Strong's 5337, and it can mean to snatch away, to tear out or to be torn out, and to strip off. It can also mean to recover, and the word recover gives the accurate idea that in their spoiling of the Egyptians, the Israelites were merely demanding back pay. Back pay for the hundreds of years of rigorous slave labor that their people had been forced into by their Egyptian taskmasters, their merciless Egyptian taskmasters. Once all of that preparation was complete, and the sun had set at the beginning of Abib 15, okay, so the preparation day and the Passover day of Abib 14 was over. The sun set into Abib 15. It was finally time for the Israelites to leave Egypt. And leave they did. There's a couple of scriptures that tell us that they left with a, they went out with a high hand. And of course they would. Okay, still in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Well, it doesn't say anything about the women, but There's various estimates that have been given on how many there were in total, you know, including men, women, and children. And they say, you know, various ones say well over a million, and some say even as many as 2 million. Well, there was a lot of people on the road anyway. And it's hard for us to get our minds around the extent of such a huge exodus. But without doubt, it was the most numerous movement of human beings in all of history so far. It's going to be a bigger one in the future, but that was the biggest one up to now. The Israelites' actual departure time from Egypt was after the sunset that closed that Passover day. So it was at night. We know that it was at night. It was during the initial nighttime portion of Abib 15, okay, the beginning of Abib 15 at night, which is the beginning of the holy day of what we call the first day of unleavened bread. So it's a holy day. And initially they traveled quite a long way on that day, on that first stage of their journey from Ramesses to Sukkot. Now, I don't know, you know, people say this was here and that was there, and I'm not going to argue with that, but I think it was quite a long way. In subsequent years, the Israelites would not have even dreamt of traveling so far during a holy day. And, you know, probably neither would we either. But this was a very different and a very unique circumstance. And, of course, it was excused by the Lord God. And it was even commanded, you know, that they go out that night and they do that travel. And it was commanded by the Lord God himself. I jump down to verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And just to confirm that they left Egypt at night, please bookmark Exodus 12 again and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, just for one verse here. To tie that detail down. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. By night. Okay. Don't want to get into the controversy about that Deuteronomy 16, but the use of the Passover there, the term Passover, is inclusive of the whole Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread season. Anyway, back to Exodus chapter 12. Let's continue in verse 42. Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Okay. And that all the children of Israel in their generations includes spiritual Israelites as well, brethren. It includes you and me, and we too are to observe this very special night. Although we're not told exactly how that night should be observed in the New Covenant era, you know, those Exodus Israelites, we know how they spent it. They were on the road, okay. We're not told you've got to do this, but the modern churches of God in the 20th century up to today have a long time tradition. It's a very proper tradition, I believe, and that is to hold a very special dinner. Now, you know, if you want to observe it in some other way, That's not a problem. But the tradition, and it's a good tradition, is to hold a very special dinner together with our local spiritual brothers and sisters, if at all possible. Okay. Now that observance on that particular night is a mix. It's a mix of joy and solemnity. Why joy? Joy, obviously, because on that night, the ancient physical Israelites were freed from Pharaoh and from their Egyptian slavery. Lots of joy. Also, because we spiritual Israelites were freed by the Passover day sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, freed from Satan, who is the spiritual Pharaoh, and from his Satan's spiritual Egypt of sin. Okay, that's why joy. Why solemnity? Solemnity because on that very night, probably in the year 30 AD, an absolutely vast, huge, and totally unique circumstance was in place. For the first time in all of eternity, a member of the God family was dead. For the first time in all eternity, a member of the God family was dead. Well, this year, the anniversary of that special night to be much observed falls on the evening of Wednesday, April the 5th. Unlike the Passover service, it's acceptable for these night to be much observed dinners, or again, other night to be much observed observances, if another appropriate activity is chosen. It's quite acceptable to begin those observances before sunset, as long as they continue past sunset and on into the actual post-sunset evening part of Abib 15. Now, we have wonderful dinners on, and we have in the past had wonderful dinners on the night to be much observed, and we've had great times together. But long experience has taught us that it's best for us to not have too late night on the night to be much observed. Why not? Because on the following afternoon, the afternoon of the daytime portion of Abib 15, and that's the first day of unleavened bread, which falls this year on Thursday, April the 6th, we are to hold a holy, what the Bible calls, a holy convocation, which is special church service, an assembly of the brethren. Okay, let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23, finished with finished with Exodus 12. So Leviticus chapter 23, what we call the main holy day chapter. And verse 7, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 7. Talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So for those of us who are still working, or for those of us who are at school, we're to take this holy day off, just as we would on the weekly Sabbaths. And on this first feast day of God's sacred year, we would probably continue with that mix of joy and solemnity that we had on the night to be much observed. In fact, we might properly continue these thoughts and feelings of solemnity for all of the subsequent days of unleavened bread, the immediately subsequent days of unleavened bread, but only until we come to the afternoon of the weekly Sabbath day that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because that weekly Sabbath day that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the joyous day that Jesus' Heavenly Father raised him from the dead. We did that in the late afternoon of that Sabbath. So this year, that Resurrection Day Sabbath falls on Saturday, of course, April the 8th. Sometime on the following day, on the Tuesday, on the following day, on the Sunday, on what the Bible elsewhere calls the morrow after that weekly Sabbath, Jesus made a brief visit to his Father in heaven. And he did that for the purpose of formally presenting his wonderful offering, wonderful Passover offering to his Father. How do we know that that visit took place? We know by comparing a couple of scriptures. John chapter 20 and verse 17. John chapter 20 and verse 17. And this was on the Sunday morning. Jesus said unto her, talking about Mary Magdalene, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not. Don't touch me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father." That was the reason. "But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So he said, don't touch me. For the reason I don't want you to touch me, because I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but I'm going. And tell my brethren that I'm going. And the idea is that he's going pretty soon. So this event happened on the anniversary of the day of what's called the wave sheaf offering. Excuse me. The wave sheaf offering was a very special offering that the Lord himself had initiated over 1,000 years earlier. He initiated it as yet another very special prophetic symbol. Okay, back to the Sunday after Jesus was resurrected. Okay, and then moving on from there, this is some time later. It was actually a couple of days later, still in John there, still in John, what are we in? John 20 and verse 27. When Jesus came into the upper room there, said he to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hands and thrust it into my side." Whether you'd really want to do that, but, you know, there was no problem with touching Jesus at that time. So we know for sure that Jesus, by this time at least, had gone to the Father and come back again. So this wave sheaf offering is first mentioned in the listing of God's holy days in Leviticus 23. Let's go back there, Leviticus chapter 3. And the wave sheaf offering day was inserted as part of his instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right? Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Of course, you know, the children of Israel were going to be on the road for 40 years. And, you know, the vast majority of them wouldn't make it anyway. But the children of those ancient Exodus Israelites they could not perform that ceremony anyway until after they'd arrived in the Promised Land and after they'd reaped their own first spring crops. Okay. Verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So, now, think about what happened here. There's different ideas of the wave sheaf offering. Some believe that they got the actual raw, sprigs of whatever crop it was. Some people insist that it was barley, but we don't absolutely know that. But that was once it was cut out of the field and that it was waved. And other people say that it was taken out and that it was threshed and winnowed into grain, whichever. I'm not going to argue the point. But it was raw grain. It was raw grain. And just as leaven symbolizes sin, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, just as leaven symbolizes sin, the raw, naturally unleavened first fruits grain of the wave sheaf offering symbolized the sinless Jesus and symbolized his perfect sacrificial offering of his perfect life. So that raw, unleavened wave sheaf offering grain was the symbolic forerunner of the offering that Jesus took to his Father on that wave sheaf offering day in 30 AD. So the day of the wave sheaf offering is an important one. We don't have to do those physical offerings anymore, but it's important even today because, again, even though we no longer perform its offering rituals, and actually we don't even have any special service or even any assembly on that day, it's not commanded as a holy convocation, the wave sheaf offering day still is important because it triggers the start of the 50-day count, the day of Pentecost. So we need to get it right. We need to get that day right. So this year, the wave sheaf offering date, the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, falls on Sunday, April the 9th. Now, next, with the wave sheaf offering day firmly in our minds and perhaps on our calendars as well, we continue on. We continue on with the remaining days of unleavened bread, until we come finally to the seventh and last day of unleavened bread, which is another holy day on the Abib 21. And that day this year falls on Wednesday, April the 12th. April the 12th. Still in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 8. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So yes, that's another holy day, another church service, another day off work, another day off school. In the Bible, the number seven is often considered to be a number of perfection or a number of completion. And if that's the case, then if we apply that concept to the 7 days of unleavened bread, that might possibly symbolize a step-by-step decrease in our inherent sinfulness and a corresponding step-by-step increase in our newfound sinlessness. In this regard, we might properly add to the Apostle Peter's injunction for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with a corresponding growth towards our emulation of Jesus and his total perfection and his total sinlessness, be growing towards that. Hence, one of God's lessons for us of the seventh and final day of unleavened bread is that he ultimately, that God the Father and Jesus, they ultimately want us to, what they want of us is complete 100% repentance from us, from their people. And 100% total repentance includes two things. It includes repentance of all that we've done in the past, that we've done wrong, of course, in the past. But ultimately, it even means repentance of all that we are, all that we are. In other words, we are very imperfect human beings. Now, that's certainly not telling you to, you know, it's not the idea to repent of what we are in some suicidal way. You know, we don't want to do that. But rather, in our Holy Spirit-assisted strivings to increasingly emulate the attitude of our Lord Jesus, and perhaps especially in the latter days of his human sojourn, which we think about at this time of year, in those latter days of his human lifetimes, when he expressed gladness to be dispensing with his mortal clothing, if you will, his mortal tabernacle, dispensing with his restrictive human body, and to be returning to his beloved Father and to his own former glorified body, his own former power and his own former glory. And brethren, in conclusion then, if we can emulate Jesus in this way, we can then look forward now from the seventh and last day of unleavened bread onwards and out to God's other feast days and all of their rich symbolisms in the summer holy day season, one day for Pentecost, and the autumn holy day seasons. And in doing so, we can look forward, just as Jesus did, to our complete change from our restrictive and often painful physical bodies to our eternal Holy Spirit bodies.